We put together two songs. One is probably familiar to you, Blessed Redeemer. The other is familiar to you from the Scriptures, Isaiah 53. Beautiful melody is in Scripture. The words there that touch our hearts, and we hope that they'll touch yours this morning as we sing them.
Surely he bore our porch with the ladies and some men there too, fellowshipping and doing other things, knitting and crewing and so forth. If we can direct you anywhere that will make your trip to Bristol more memorable, just let us know and we'll be happy to assist you in that way. Now we'll open God's Word together as our brother Tom Taylor from Hatboro, Pennsylvania, reads for us. This morning, then, we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where in the course of this week I've been talking chiefly about studying the Word of God. We really have not been expounding the chapter exactly. I've been trying to use it in an exemplary sense. Today, the microphone has gone slightly red. I have to put it on from the left side. Well, you have to think about that for a while, I think. But whatever the case, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians in an exemplary sense. The pressure that I've been trying to lay, one for Bible study, the individual believer as well as the collective group. I don't really fuss too much on how it's done because there are lots of ways of accomplishing a good end like this, but the importance of the study of the Word of God is the thing I've been trying to press with in the course of these few days. And we've been using these passages in 1 Corinthians 1 as exemplary of what I've been trying to say. There's a great difference between what speakers think they're saying and what they're actually saying. I know that, and you may long have suspected it. But whatever the case is, that's what we're trying to say, and I've been trying to give you these clever pictures as a kind of a general help for what that trial and effort happens to be. Let me just stop and tell you again, now, that to be a student of the Word of God does not require any special gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let us be absolutely plain on that. There is a calling, there is a gifting for teaching and for many, many other things, but there is no special gifting necessary to be a student of the Word of God other than to be born again. Certainly you have to be born again. In the academic world, we run into a lot of fellows who know a lot. They can read several languages. They are not really students of the Word of God because they are not born again. Many of them hold departments of Bible in big seminaries. Many of them teach at divinity schools, but they are not really students of the Word of God. They are not born again. Some of them know chapters, some know verses, some know theological arguments, but the Word of God is as foreign to them as a cookbook in Ethiopic would be to most of you. And so we usually say that the first requirement for being a student of the Word of God is that of being born again. Beyond that, no other special gift is needed. Now, of course, it's good to be able to see, but I know some folks who are blind that the Lord has let study the Word beautifully through their hands or through their ears. And so what I'm trying to say without being crude about it is that you don't say, well, I'm not gifted to be a student. There is no such gift. There are gifts for ministries, and there are gifts for evangelism, and there are gifts for helps, and there are a lot of gifts for other things. But to be a student, what you need to be is to be saved. Then we believe the Holy Spirit indwells every born-again person. We don't think you go out and hunt Him. We think He seals you and He fills you. And since He's the real teacher of the Word of God, and since the Word of God is open and available to you, you need no special gift to be a student. What you do need is an understanding that that's part of our privilege as believers. And then we may study the Word profitably together. We find a lot of folks who do not study much because they don't preach. They kind of think only the preacher should study. That is about as far from the facts as you can get. Sometimes the preachers study too little. You need somebody to make sure they're doing their work right, I suppose. But the great work in the Lord's kingdom or the Lord's program is done by individuals even more so than by preachers. Now, preachers address thousands, and sometimes what they accomplish in addressing thousands is not as much as you may accomplish in addressing two or three or in discussing things simply. I don't minimize the pulpit ministry. I don't minimize the fellow who speaks. I can hardly afford that. Same reason I don't criticize education much. I'm not about to quit my work, you see. Now, we don't throw those things out. But we point out that the study of the Word of God is really your business, along with your worship, along with your daily quiet, along with... It's really your business to be a student of it. And I, when I talk about it, always feel a little guilty because I realize I've not studied as much as I should. But I should not let a guilty feeling keep me from developing good study habits, and neither should you. We need to get back to the past. And of course, what I've tried to emphasize in the previous days is that if you study, you yourself become more familiar with the doctrine of Christ, more familiar with the work of God and His will for His people, more familiar with the program of God, and as those things are real and gripping to you, you develop as a spiritual person, both in your testimony for the gospel and in every other outreach as well. Now, I have worked over what I call the simplified approach. The idea that you take any passage, you look through it to see what it teaches about God. That would be God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But you look through it to see what it teaches about God. And then you look through it separately to see what it teaches about God and His will for you. And then you look through it finally to see what it teaches about God and His programs and the nature of His dealings. And the emphasis I've been trying to lay is that as we learn to know and appreciate the Lord, then we learn to follow more in accord with His will, and then seeing and understanding His programs, we are more heartily given to what He wants us to do. Now, this morning we move another step in our study to talk about the study of single texts or the study of individual passages. I'll adjust this thing naturally, or I will try to. The study of single texts or the study of individual passages, which is say it however you'd like. I do worry about the grammar. I worry about it ferociously. I'm a fellow who has split 70,000 infinitives in his daytime and dangled hundreds of participles and left them dashing off on a string somewhere. It's better not to go to school, I suppose, and have to worry with it, but I still get a little rattled when a fellow says he ain't going to never do it. It always just perplexes me a little bit. I even get worse when a fellow says, aren't I? See, if you don't want to say, am I not, then say, ain't. We can live with that at least. But when you say, are I not, I always say, how many of you are there anyway? And it bothers me no small amount. Now, I've learned to be blessed through the ministry of brethren, no matter what their grammar is. And I've often told the folks kind of humorously that I was going through driving back from Tennessee once to Pennsylvania, and I picked up some fellow preaching here on a mountain station out of Whitesburg or some such fabled place as that. His grammar was just about the worst you could imagine. He spoke English about as well as George III did. But he loved the Lord. There was no doubt about that. And I found myself enjoying him very, very much. And I remember him yet. He said that he had been on that rock 28 years, he said, and he had slid all over it, but had never budged under him once. And in my soul, I said, amen. Now, I didn't say, friend, you missed the past perfect participle of verbs. It's lie. In my soul, I said, amen. So you discover after a while that the force of the language is relative. If you understand a fellow, you can live with him, but it's better not to have to work too hard to understand him, like some of the guides in some of the caverns, you know, where you really got to coon your ear into double time to pick them up. Ah, well, when we come to the single text, we mean an individual verse. And the one I want to look at in an exemplary way today is in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 10. Let us read the whole context from verse 1, well, down through verse 12. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them from the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now we may stop there. Context goes on really pretty much to the end of the chapter, but for our point in discussion, we may stop there this morning and talk about the study of the single text. Now by single text, we mean the single completed thought. Verse divisions were not in the Bible originally, nor were chapter divisions, nor in the Greek Testament were word divisions. When you pick up the old manuscripts, it all runs together. There are no spaces between the lines. There are no spaces between the words. There are no spaces between the letters. And some of us working at that sort of thing have made the most atrocious errors until our teachers corrected us in time past. It's a long, complicated study, but I one time read for an hour in a Greek manuscript thinking I was reading in Psalms, and later found out I was reading in Proverbs. That shows you how you can go when nobody writes on the top of it what the book is and what the verses are. The verses were divided a long time ago in the New Testament by an English archbishop who also worked on the chapter division. Other men kind of helped him on that. We used to say that he used all of his spare time in making the divisions. He did it particularly when he took trips to visit the various parishes he was in charge of in Brittany, which is part of northern France. And as he'd go along at night holding a candle in one hand and a text in the other, he would look down to mark the chapters and divisions in the Bible that he thought were good. And one of my professors used to say every now and then the horse would step in a hole and the pen would go down too fast and he'd mark it wrong. A text is not necessarily a verse. It might be two or three verses, but where there is a single thought, such as you have in verse 10, in which the single thought is, I don't want any divisions among you. I want you to speak the same thing with the result that you'll be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You'll discover that if you come on to most people and say, what is your favorite passage in Scripture? You know, give it quick. They will give you a verse. Not many of them will get up and recite the 119th Psalm or Deuteronomy 28. Not many will do it. And if you have one that does, we urge you to call on him last. But whatever the case is, a fellow will stand up and give you a favorite verse. My life verse for a long time, if you can have such a thing, has been in Romans 4. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And if someone comes up and says, what verse in the Bible has really brought great peace and blessing suddenly to you, I think of that verse. An individual verse. Many of you, see, may connect one verse with your salvation, with your baptism, with your testimony, or who knows what. One verse. So the study of individual verses is a very big thing. Sometime when men preach on them, the verses become what we call excursion messages. You find a verse and you use it as a dock. You take off from there and you go a long way around and you try to get back at the end of the hour. And we call that an excursion type message, a trip through the jungle of somebody's mentality. But there's a real sense in which the preaching of verses by preachers has been a great blessing. They will hammer it until you can't forget it. So with all things, there can be something which is abused or something which is rightly used. But many times in your own Bible study, as you go through a book, your eye will fall on a verse and you will say, what does that mean? So the study of the single text becomes enormously important. I outline three steps in the study of the single text. We'll get step three. You don't need it right now anyway. We'll get it in time. But I work on three steps in the study of a single text. The first step is so simple that even I can understand it without a lot of argument. Notice, you first read the text. Read it. Not once, not twice, maybe dozens of times. You read the text. You'll be amazed how quickly you forget it. Have you ever noticed how you can remember a clever joke a lot longer than you can remember a couple of verses of the Bible? Now, I don't say that critically because I kind of have a humorous mentality. And if something funny happens to you when I'm around, I will never forget it. That's why I'm at home here at Bristol, see? They never forget it either. I will never forget it. If you remember it, I'll remember that Jim Redling put that girl's hat on crooked for the rest of my life the other day. Did you see that? Did you see that? Put it on crooked. Well, he hadn't had a lot of experience, I suppose, but whatever the case is, crooked. Ah, well, that's a note of humor. But a lot of us are made that way, and you'll find you are too. What's worse yet, if your friend commits a fault, you'll be able to remember it into the second year of the millennium. See, just a fault. We never want to forget the fault. But if somebody gives you a favorite verse of the Bible, a lot of times you'll find that it's hard to remember that. Now, the Bible has hundreds and thousands of verses, see, and many of us get to be ferociously ignorant. But I was sitting in a row one night, and the preacher who was sitting next to me wanted to teach a beautiful chorus on the phrase in Psalm 118, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. There are five preachers sitting in a row. And so he leaned over to me, and he says, I want to teach the group this chorus tonight, but he said, I can't remember the text where that verse is found. Do you remember? I wish I was sitting at the end of the group. But at the moment, I couldn't remember it either. I couldn't remember it either, so I turned to the next fellow who had an outstanding name as a Bible expositor in our circles, and I said, where's that? Well, he said, I think it's somewhere in Isaiah. We went down the line of five brethren. Now, you don't have to know every verse. I don't mean that condemnatorily, but I'm just pointing out the problem. We went down five brethren. I wouldn't be telling you the story if I hadn't been the first one to find it, see? I wouldn't tell you at all. But after a long time of humming around, I remembered that we used to sing it in the church where we sang the psalm. We didn't sing the chorus, but I mean like he was going to teach them, but we used to sing that particular psalm. And suddenly I could see it on the Psalter page and see the verse and see the number. And so I was able to look with righteous indignation and tell them they ought to know their Bibles better than that. And he could then get up and lead the chorus. And so that's how it went. But the reading of it is the big thing. That's where your mind is thoroughly exposed to it. Read it out loud. Read it to the point where you can do like they do with the children's meetings. Write it on the blackboard, erase a word, and you can fill it in. Read it. I hate to say it that bluntly, but let me say it bluntly. Read it. Read it to the point where you can close your eyes and you can see it. And you are then just getting a greater familiarity with it. The single text doesn't take you long to read it. A second, 2 seconds, 3 seconds, read it out loud. If you're married, go and read it to your wife. I personally never do that because my wife would immediately sit me down and preach me a sermon on it. And you can only take so many sermons in one day. But read it to somebody. Read it out loud. Get it. Read it. Read it. And then the second thing I noticed, to observe it. Observe means to really look carefully at it. And in your heart, really look carefully at it. Try to see every word. Just study it. Look at it like you look at a fellow whose car you think is going to run into yours. Study it with great care and precision. And then the third step in step one, or the third act in step one, is to rewrite it. Not to rewrite the Bible, but to rewrite the verse. Take out a piece of paper and your pencil and write that verse in your own words. You don't have to be able to read Greek and translate it. That would add about 2 hours to the whole study. Rewrite it. In the case of 1 Corinthians 1:10, for example, the apostle says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Rewrite it. And start like this, say, Paul tells us that we should not have schisms among us, but that we should all speak the same true message, and should all have a common bond in mind and in the expressions of our judgment. Rewrite it 5 or 6 different ways. Maybe you can't. Maybe your imagination won't let you do it. But the idea is that you are thoroughly exposing yourself to it. That's the idea, that you're thoroughly exposing yourself to it. I do urge that people who study the Scripture use a lot of notebooks. I almost never throw any paper away. If it's dirty on both sides, I might save it. I have about 42 reams of paper that's used on both sides and don't know what to do with. But otherwise, I keep all old sheets of paper, letters and everything else, and eventually write on the back of them. I've now got enough to last me for 200 years, but I still am not throwing it away. If you're in Philadelphia and you want a whole case of paper that's used on both sides, I could give you one. Now, don't say we'll take you up on that unless you mean it. It would help clean out the office. But whatever the case is, write it. Write it. That's a big thing. Now, step two is a little more complicated. Step two is a little more complicated. Step three becomes more painful. But in step two, with the single text, what you do is work to define it, to define every word in it, to look at it and know as well as you can what every word in it means. For example, in verse 10, the word brethren. A brethren does not just mean men. You better understand that. It's what we call a generic term, a term which covers all the company of those who back in verse 2 are called saints. Back in verse 2 are called saints. In our country, we've gone through a lot of these arguments over whether you have to say chairman, chairwoman, chairperson, chair it, or what you have to say. And we've always pointed out that if you're familiar with the King's English, or with George Washington's English, as the case may be, chairman is not a sex term. It designates a position. And you can be as feminine as Betsy Ross and be the chairman, see? But we've gone through this striking thing where now we've got to say chairperson, chair critter. I'm very strong, incidentally, on treating people fairly and equitably. At least I want to be. I have trouble with that sometimes, but I want to be, and I'd like to be treated fairly too. But we've gone through that thing so that now a man can't preach to a group like this unless he says, brethren and sisters. Well, there's a time to say that. But the term brethren, in a generic sense, gets all of you. Like Homo sapiens gets all of you. We'll not define sapiens at the moment, but it gets all of you, see, at the same time. So we're all left as brethren. We shouldn't have Homo sapiens itself. There shouldn't be any divisions among the brethren, but among us girls, it's perfectly all right. And we can have as many as we'd like. The term includes the whole company, all of those who are saints. And those who are saints are those who have believed and those who are saved. But you have to look at the word, you have to know that it means that. I remember humorously when a fellow read the concept, and James read about the diverse diseases, and they defined that as meaning the problems that came to people who dove a lot, you know, like the pearl divers and all kind of people like that. Now, you don't believe those things happen, but they do happen. It's like the lady who asked me if 3 John was related to 2 John one time. Those things do happen. But you take a word like diverse, see, and I am in favor of modifying the English somewhat. I'd like to put an E on the end of that, and then everybody would say diverse in our... They'd say diverse diseases right away, and they'd know it meant different kinds. But it takes a while to get all those things across. But you don't take anything for granted when you're defining words. Brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that should be self-defining for believers, I think. When he says that you all speak the same thing, it becomes obvious in terms of definition that he doesn't mean there that everybody says the same word at the same time. I note a little later down here that you have to watch for the language expression. When the writer says that you all speak the same thing, that doesn't mean that we all have a great chorus, that we all get up and say it together at the same time, then we all march out and we're gone. But that rather identical messages proceed from us when we speak. And then when he says that there be no divisions among you, that causes a lot of grief. Now, in many Bibles, you'll have a marginal section where they'll give a lot of notes. Some Christians can have a Bible for years and overlook that section completely. In many of your Bibles there, you'll see the word schism, schismatos, schismatoi. You'll see schisms in the division of your Bible and many, many Bibles and sometimes long notes on them. But what does he mean by division? Well, it becomes obvious, see, that divisions have to be something beyond mere natural occurrences. Because in any company, there will be men and there will be women, and that is a division based on natural occurrences. There will be tall fellows and there will be short fellows. And there will be some of us that strain to be tall when it's to our advantage and hunker down to be short when that works in our way, too. In any group, see, there will be certain natural divisions. So it's obvious when he says we don't want divisions among you that it's got to be something that goes beyond what would be mere natural divisions. You see what I'm saying? That becomes very important. Some people won't want you to wear a coat when you speak. See, they don't want any divisions among you. But I just do it out of... I enjoy it. Incidentally, for those of you who think I am hot, I am not hot. I'm very comfortable. You look frightfully hot. If you fellows would put on your coats, you'd be cooler. Yes. The fellow who invented this summer clothing... That was some fellow in New York City, the garment industry, getting rich. That was. Well, forget that. Expunge it from your mind. But see, there will be some natural divisions between us, and that obviously is not what he means.
He goes ahead to help us define divisions by pointing out that you get the spirit of those who say, I'm of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and of Christ. In effect, he says, there ought to be no party spirit among you. Now, I don't like to see divisions that result in meetings being split. We see it sometimes. I don't like to see it. But even worse are those places where the meeting will be one, but there will be this clique and that clique, that family and that family, this in-group and that out-group. That is worse than an open division where you both go off and throw stones at each other. That is worse. Do you see why it's worse?
No, I don't like to see any kind of division. I'm a man of peace, believe it or not, and I hate controversy.
I always feel like fleeing when it shows up, and that isn't right either. That's a weakness in my system that I haven't yet mastered.
It just so happens that in many of our assemblies, we will have a family structure. We have it in my own meeting. How can you help it? Here's a godly man and wife get saved. They've got 14 children. They come to know the Lord Jesus. They marry other people. Suddenly the family isn't just two, it's 27. And there's nothing wrong. That's right. It's only right that it should be that way. But in some places you'll go, the family structure will predominate over the spiritual family structure. Now look around and say, well, who's he related to?
And there are some places where if you're not related to somebody, it's hard to get there. Now, that's absurd, but it does happen. There will also be social cliques. And I hate to tell you, but in some of our assemblies, there will be racial cliques. They will go all the way. So that if any brother is with us who is a little bit different in any way, we are very likely to forget what Paul said. No, he said, there are certain natural divisions that we have to live with. No problem with them. But where there is party spirit after a superficial cause, that, he said, I don't want to hear. I hear that it's there, but I don't want to hear it, he said. Now, that's just a matter of defining term, what we mean by division. And something that you have to watch out for all the time. And of course, if you're in the meeting a long time, you become unaware of the cliques. Now, I guess there have been three or four in my own assembly that I was totally unaware of. And in a sense, you have to have something like that because you can't, you know, if I'm going to have six saints in for a tea biscuit on a Saturday afternoon, out of 300 people, I can bring six. I can't bring 300. But I ought to be careful. I don't always bring the same six. It's difficult, but you have to see what the Scripture says and then work on that basis. Now, defining every term a step further, that you'd be perfectly joined together, completely joined together. If you look at a word and say, well, how am I going to define it? You know, you get Webster off the shelf and let him help you. He's not too good in theology, but he does a pretty good job in English. And for most parts, he will help you see the concept and meaning of a word, that they be joined together in the same mind and in the same common judgment. It's obvious, see, that natural differences are not involved. That's obvious. Because there are no two people who are not different in some way. Even identical twins have different fingerprints, they tell me, and different bites with their teeth. I don't go around getting bitten by identical twins. But they tell me that's the case. So there's no two people that are exactly the same. Consequently, natural differences can't be what he means. They've got to be these differences of party spirit and cliquishness that make life hard in the body of Christ. Now, later in Corinthians, you have to get the whole picture together. You'll find that sometimes there are divisions necessary because of sin. But they're not divisions. They're where you cast somebody out. See, there's a difference in having a schismatic split and in saying to some wicked adulterer, you don't belong in this company till you repent and are restored to the Lord. Now, in that connection, the second step down here is that you take every assertion, and raise a question about it, and then answer that question. See, here's an assertion. I beseech you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. You raise a question. You say, why? Why? Simple, see? But you're thinking it through. He says, I beseech you that you all speak the same thing. That's an assertion. You raise a question. You say, why, Paul? And Paul says, because, you know, not in this context, but he says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who knows how to go to battle? If you don't all speak the same thing, if you don't all speak the same thing with regard to message and testimony, then you contradict all these things that he's given you in the previous verses. If you say different things with salvation, different things with grace, if you say different things, how can the man who needs help be helped? Whose voice will he listen to? He'll listen to the loudest voice, and the loudest voice may not always be the correct voice. So he says, likewise, if there be no divisions among you. You raise a question. You say, why, Paul? Why should there be no divisions among us? And the answer becomes fairly obvious, because you are all saints. That's what you are. And you all have a common Savior, and you all have the commonness of the gift of the Spirit working within you, and you will all be confirmed blameless unto the end. That's why there should be no divisions among you, because the reality of what you are in Christ should be demonstrated in the conduct of life. Now, I'm aware of a lot of the problems in life because I still live in this world. And I share a lot with the people of it. And in our own meeting, we don't do things perfectly, so we thrash with divisions. But what we try to do, honestly, I think, what we try to do is to watch for them and at least bear in mind how the Lord feels about them. At least that's a positive step in the starting direction along that particular line. And likewise, he says that you'll be perfectly joined together in the same mind. You raise the question, you say, why? Why should we be perfectly joined together in the same? And the answer is fairly obvious. You can't do anything if you're not. You can't do anything if you're not. And when I was early in my early days as an instructor at another institution, I was asked to come out and preach a series of meetings in a church in a town in Ohio. And the man who spoke there had been in college with me years ago and so forth and so forth and so forth. The school thought it'd be good if I went, and so I went. I like to preach anyway. It's better than working. But I went.
So I got there, just for sake of argument, say I got there on the second Sunday of the month. Just for the, actually, wasn't that, you know, but just for sake of argument. And I got there the Sunday after they had asked him to resign and leave. I got there the Sunday after they had asked him to resign and leave. The majority, like 60 to 40, had asked him to resign and leave. The other 40 had said if he left, they would leave too. That was the, I got there the next Sunday for a series of gospel meetings.
Now, Brother Redling preaches the gospel a great many times and places, and I don't know, I doubt he'd disagree with me on this particular point, though. They didn't leave till after my meetings. I sealed the doom, I guess. And so they came, and 60 sat there and 40 there. You know, the group that said leave sat there, and the group that said don't leave sat there, and any sinner who'd come by would have looked at them in derision. They could hardly speak decently to each other. They'd look over at this fellow that they'd asked to leave, and they'd say, what's he doing here, Brother Taylor? I felt like going home about every day, 6 times. And to this day, sometimes I think I should have. I don't know. It was an awful situation. I slugged it out, however, preaching verse by verse through Colossians and trying to emphasize the gospel. No, there were no professions. There were no rededications. There was not even a sign of brokenheartedness. Maybe it was my, I don't know. But I do know that when you're not joined together in mind, it's hard to accomplish anything. It's awfully hard to do it. So the apostle says, I want you to be that way, joined in the same mind and judgment. I've usually said that he's not meaning you have to have every opinion exactly alike, because that's a natural thing. See, it's a natural thing that we will have differences of opinion on a bunch of things. But joined together in the same mind and judgment means in a common goal and in a common identity. And if you can't be bound in those things that way, then I think you have to go back and start applying this agape love that our brother has spoken about previously in this conference. The sad thing with all of these things is that you may know what you want to do, and I say it honestly, but you may not be able to get another brother to do it too. So here's a rule of thumb which I will spit out early. You make sure that your account is right with God and that you're following the Scripture. Be absolutely certain of that, and we'll leave the Lord be the judge of the other things in the day when He comes. But be certain that you yourself are faithful. Don't be like the little kid who doesn't want to put up his coat because his brother hasn't put up his coat. Be sure that you yourself are faithful. We leave the judgments to God. Now, I put a little parenthetical note here, VV, that means vice versa. That means if there are questions in the text, then you give the answers to them. There are no questions in this text. The last thing you do is watch for language expressions and then summarize the whole thing. Language expressions like when he says that you all speak the same thing. That actually means, see, not that together with tongues, but that you have the same common testimony. You might do it by writing. You might write a letter to the editor of the newspaper and tell him what's wrong with the town is sin and how people ought to be saved. Whether in writing or speaking, there might be a number of ways to express it. But whatever the case is, that you have a common message. You don't have somebody saying, be baptized and be saved here, and somebody else saying, take communion and be saved here, and somebody else trying to tell them how to be saved through faith in Jesus. But that you have one common message. And then you try to summarize the whole thing by looking at it and saying, now what is the end result of this verse? See, we're on the single text. The end result of this verse is that the people of God, in emotion and in content and force, ought to be one. That the worth of Christ and the worth of His salvation ought to overpower my personality for the health of that company and the oneness of God's people. I, by nature, am a needler. You might never suspect that of a friendly fellow. But I, by nature, am a needler. I am not a debater. Kind of hate argument. I went through that stage in college, and happily, they threw me out, and I got over it. But I, by nature, I'm a needler. I'm still the kind of fellow who likes to look at you and needle. I especially like to needle a big group. It's not spiritual, so I try to master that a little bit. But I like to look at a fellow and, you know, just raise a tiny point and then let the boys thrash it out for a while. Well, you discover after a while that doesn't promote peace. You discover it doesn't promote peace. And so you ask the Holy Spirit to help you to learn to bite your tongue. And sometimes you don't wait for the help, you just bite it right away and ask for help in healing it later. I will tell you finally that it's easier to preach all these things than it is to practice them. But the Word of God has to be studied and learned and then prayerfully put to work. Now when you come to step three is quick, easy, and painful. That's the applying of the Scripture. Applying the Scripture to yourself and demonstrating it in your life with others. See, you don't look around and say, well, there shouldn't be any divisions there. What you look at is say, my heart should be perfectly fixed on the Lord. And then by example and by working with others, I'll try to take care of the problems here. It's easy to be a blamer of other people, and that does not produce spiritual health. As in this little book that they're selling in the bookstore on Bible study, morning Bible studies, the Scripture has to be applied to you first. And then you're able to help others with it too. Now that deserves more time than I'm going to give it, because I'm going to shut off the machine. And when we meet again on Friday night, I will talk with you just a little bit on how we learn to compare passages together, and then I will try to summarize all of these things in Bible study on a practical line. At least that's where I hope we will be. But what I'm talking about this morning is the study of a single text. You don't have to read chapters, although I urge that. What you have to do is read. And when a verse comes out that strikes you with great forcefulness, you look at it, you read it, you observe it, you study it, and then you go through these technical details of defining it and making the assertions and watching the language and then coming and applying it to yourself. It's always easy to apply it to others. I heard a man one night preach a big sermon on worry. I don't preach many on worry. He had a brilliant message. That's all I can tell you. And in our area, he was a well-known conference speaker, probably still is, but he's living. He had a brilliant message in Philippians. He made you feel if you had ever worried about anything in your life, you hardly deserved to be saved. It was a forceful, forceful, forceful message. And I felt much convicted by it. So I stayed around. When the service was over, a lot of us stood there talking, 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 talking. And then we all went out. And when he went out, somebody had let the air out of a couple of his tires. Suddenly, his whole message died. His whole message died. And I prayerfully have not wanted to be that way, but there is a natural tendency like that if you're not careful. So you take the Scripture first and apply it to yourself with rugged forcefulness, and then ask the Lord through the Spirit to help you demonstrate it in living day by day. Shall we pray? We're thankful, Father, for your blessing to us and the encouragement we get from your Word. And we ask your guidance for us in applying it day by day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Brother Redling will lead us in a closing stanza of a hymn.
I have a shepherd, one I love well. Shall we stand? This is the first thing.